Thank you for listening to this message from the Pentecostals.
Says, repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. On more than 50 occasions in Scripture, find anointed history writers, prophets, poets, apostles, in both testaments, old and new, compelling us into the presence of the Lord, or the presence of God, or His presence. This biblical premise may explain why Christians, churches, worship leaders, choirs, pastors talk so much about being in God's presence. Millions of books, curricula, sermons, lessons, hymns, and choruses have been written to answer the question, how do we get into His presence? Welcome to the presence of the Lord. But if God is omnipresent, or everywhere at all times, aren't these lessons, these songs, these sermons, these books, aren't these pleas from Old Testament and New Testament writers unnecessary? What choice do we really have in the matter, right? I mean, if He's truly everywhere all the time, why aren't they asking this question? How do we escape His presence? Both questions beg two more important questions. What is the presence of God? Everybody say out loud, what is the presence of God? And then the second one, why should we want to be there? The Bible answers this question. And with the help of the Holy Ghost, I'm going to bring His word to you right now. And maybe we'll all understand His presence more and embrace it. You may be seated. Look at your neighbor and say, man has a history with God's presence. Genesis chapter 3, verse 8. This is early in the book, y'all. The earliest of human history. And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. I'm going to read that again. And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. As Oneness Apostolic believers, we love John chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Almost immediately, I think of the first words that God spoke in creation. Let there be. Let there be. When nothing became something, when darkness became light, when lifeless became life, oh, how powerful the creative Word of God. But those words, that voice, did not only create. When I hear in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, I go to Genesis 1. That's the beginning. It literally says, in the beginning, God. And then he speaks, and nothing becomes something. And so when I think of in the beginning was the Word, I think of the Word being a creative work, making something out of nothing. But I want to talk to you this morning about the fact that God's words, his voice, did not only create. His words, his voice did not fall silent after the 6 days of creation were through. After the Sabbath where he rested, he didn't stop talking. But yet creation was done as we know it. God's voice continued to speak. It spoke to Adam. It spoke to Eve. That voice, that word spoke to them. And the Bible says, walked with them. A voice walking in the cool of the day. Can you imagine that? Walking with the voice of God in the cool of the day. Of the day. And it is this voice, only this voice, that represents in this era of time an invisible God. Hear me again. Only a voice is the outward manifestation of an invisible God. The only way humans know he's there is because he's talking. It's an intangible spirit of God. The Bible says God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Genesis 1 says that in the beginning, the spirit of God moved across the face of the deep. We picture in our mind a dove. It wasn't a dove. We picture in our mind an old man with a long white beard. It wasn't. The only thing that God was word, voice. That was the only interaction that man had with an invisible God. He was not an aging Greek god. He was not Gandalf wearing some wizard's cloak or a Roman toga. God is a spirit. And the ancient Jews teach us that his voice represented his presence. Look at your neighbor and say this so you don't forget it. His voice represents his presence. Using the theological rule of first mention, the first time we see the phrase presence of the Lord in the Bible defines it for us. The word Moses used for presence was panim. This ancient Hebrew word means the face of God. When you hear the phrase, the presence of the Lord, when someone says, welcome to the presence of God, when you say, I can't wait to get into the presence of God, according to theological principle of God defining first words and speaking through his people to put those words down as their definition in context of himself, the Lord's presence is the word panim, which means the face of God. And yet there was no physical face. Yet there was no long white flowing beard. Yet there was a face of God. Let's follow this logic, if you'll allow me. This really isn't as deep as it might sound. Words come from a voice. Amen? A voice comes from a face. So when mankind encountered the voice of God, even though they could not see him, they considered the encounter to be with him. If I can hear his voice, it's coming from his mouth, whatever that is. And if I'm near his mouth, I got to be near His face. I don't want to be in the presence of God. I want to be face to face with God. That is what the word means. And so you say, well, what's the difference? If God is omnipresent, using English words, not in the context of Scripture, that means He is everywhere. So we're always in His presence, Pastor. Let me show you the subtle difference, or not so subtle difference. Come here, Eric. Come over. Well, awkwardly walk backwards. No, come on. It's okay. No, you can walk forward. You can walk forward. Now turn and face that way. Eric and I are standing together in front of you. Is this true? Am I standing closer to Eric than I am to anybody else in the room? It could be argued that I am in His presence, right? Now, Eric, if you would walk, however awkwardly, following me, keeping the posture that you have, am I still in His presence in the context of our definition of the word? Right? He's still with me. I'm still with Him. He's everywhere I am. He's omnipresent, as it were. It's all right. I mean, after all, He is God, so however He wants to do this. I'm in His presence. But there's a very big difference between this and this. First of all, it's very awkward. Just ask him. This is what they meant when they said the presence of the Lord. Not we're on the same planet. Not we're in the same universe. Not I know He's there somewhere. I know He's always watching over me. No, 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 no. He's face to face with me. I'm going to let you off the hook, bro. Go ahead. Give Eric a big hand. Listen to me. For some undetermined number of days, years, generations, mankind enjoyed communion with the voice of God, daily, with His face, daily. Genesis says, in the cool of the day. Everybody say, in the cool of the day. When I read this all my life, I thought to myself, an afternoon stroll with the Lord, or a twilight stroll with the Lord. Some of you may say, I'm an early riser. Coolest part of the day for me is daybreak. An early walk with the Lord with the dew on the ground. Right? In the cool of the day, especially in Florida, has a very limited window of time. Because most of the time it's the heat of the day. But that's not what in the cool of the day means. I didn't know this until recently. In the cool of the day is the Hebrew word, listen, ruach. It literally means, in translation, breath from a mouth. Breath of a spirit. So real quick, just for a little quick connection, in the New Testament, Matthew through Revelation, what is the Hebrew word, rather the Greek word, that the Bible uses for spirit? Does anybody remember? Pneuma. Everybody say pneuma. And what does pneuma mean? Breath of God. In the Old Testament, the juxtaposed word in the Hebrew for the Greek is ruach. It is the breath of God. You breathe when you speak. You breathe from your face. I'm just showing you that this is on many layers, a connection with the voice of God, with the breath of God. And I don't believe that God waited for a particular time to breathe on his people. Well, it's the cool of the day. I think I'll talk to them. The word cool of the day has nothing to do with temperature. And the word cool of the day has nothing to do with time. It is not a reference of time on your day timer. It's not a reference of a place or a schedule. The cool of the day is a reference to any time he's talking. Anytime I'm in his face and we're face to face, that is the cool of the day. No matter where, no matter when, no matter how, just get me into the presence of the Lord, and that becomes the cool of the day. Where God's word was, his voice was. Where God's voice was, his breath and spirit were. And whenever his breath, spirit, word, and voice were speaking, that was the cool of the day. Oh, how beautiful it must have been in the presence of the Lord. I think sometimes we interpret cool of the day 7,000 years later, a little off sync. Everything's got to be just so, Pastor Darrell. It's got to be at this particular time for me to be in the presence of the Lord. It's got to be at this particular place for me to be at the presence of the Lord. Somebody help me. It's got to be this particular song or this playlist on my phone. Or these people certainly can't be there. If these three are there, God won't be there. We identify the cool of the day by a time, a place, a specific context that we're comfortable with, when the truth of the matter is the cool of the day is defined by the creator of the day. The cool of the day is defined upon if he's opening his mouth and if I'm listening, because he's always speaking. He is the word, the logos, and he is the word, the rhema. He is the word that's established, and he's the word brand new. So he is always speaking. The question is always, are we listening? So if you want to talk about the presence of the Lord, it isn't the praise team's responsibility to usher me into the presence of the Lord. It isn't 10:30 in the morning's responsibility to usher me into the presence of the Lord. It isn't this campus or this building or the person next to me to usher me into the presence of the Lord. It is, God, are you talking? Because if you are, I'm listening. I don't want you near me. I don't want you by me. I don't want you with me. I want you face to face. How beautiful it must have been in the cool of the day. So why? Why are Adam and Eve hiding from his presence? Is that not what we read? And Adam and Eve were hiding from the presence of the Lord. Why would their children continue in their parents' tradition? Go to Genesis 4 and 16. And Cain went out from the presence of the Lord. That's really all we need to read. Why? Why did Adam and Eve go from the presence of the Lord? Why did Cain go out from the presence of the Lord and dwelt in the land of Nod on the east of Eden? The theologian, well, God told him to go. No, we're missing something. Why would anybody hide from the presence of God like Adam and Eve? And why would anybody go out from the presence of the Lord like Cain? Cain fled from the presence of the Lord because of his sin. He was angry with God. He was angry with his brother Abel. So he murdered his brother. Cain's sinful choices led him away from God's presence, away from God's voice, away from God's word, away from God's breath, away from God's spirit, away from God's face. And God never moved. He never left Cain. He never left Adam and Eve. Don't let the devil lie to you and tell you that God's leaving and forsaking you. He's never done it and he never will. It's always been man who has chosen not to be face to face with God. It has always been man that said it's too awkward. It's always been man that says I don't want to hear it. He never stops talking. It's always been mankind that leaves the presence. You say, that's a big leap. No, let's dig into it. It is imperative that we point out God never left mankind. Mankind left God's presence. Even when Adam and Eve disobeyed God's law and sinned in the garden, that voice, that word, that breath, the Bible says, came looking for them. Are you reading the same Bible I am? They have broken his law. They have bowed their knee to a serpent who's been cast down from heaven. And he is still looking for them. Adam, where are you? His presence is always seeking us. Always has. He's not hiding from us. We've been hiding from him. He's not fleeing from us. We flee from him. And the devil has us hoodwinked to believe that it's because of a judgmental Bible or a judgmental preacher or a judgmental church or a judgmental anything that we're separated from God, when God has never moved. I'm the same yesterday, today, and forever. There is no shadow of turning in me. As I was, so will I always be. That voice came looking for Adam and Eve. That breath came looking and searching for Adam and Eve. Searching. Anytime mankind is out of God's presence, it is by his own choice, not by God's choice. I'd like you to remember how it played out with Cain. Do you remember? He offered a sacrifice. We jump straight to the fact he killed his brother. He offered a sacrifice, and his brother offered a sacrifice. The Bible says his brother's sacrifice pleased the Lord, and his sacrifice did not please the Lord. The Bible says that he was wroth. He had wrath, which is anger with malicious intent. That's why the Bible says you can be angry and sin not. When you're angered by something, as long as your intent does not become malicious or hurtful or harmful to others, you can avoid sinning because of your anger. But when anger becomes malicious, when anger has an intent to punish or be punitive or to bring justice, when anger goes that route, it is now a sin. You follow me? That was a freebie. Be angry and sin not. But it says that he was wroth. The only entity in the globe that has the right to wrath is God. The only entity that has the right to judge anybody or anything is God. The only one that has the right to bring justice in the earth is God. So when Cain was wroth, he attributed to himself an attribute that he didn't rightfully have. You don't have a right to be wrathful. First of all, you don't have a right to question what God prefers as a sacrifice. Second of all, what does your relationship with God have at all to do with your brother? That's between him and God. So what happens when we become wroth, or what happens when we get out of the presence of God, is our relationship vertical gets mixed up and our relationships horizontal become mixed up. But in God's mercy, in His grace, He sees an angry, wrathful Cain. And He says to him, "Why is your countenance fallen? I noticed your facial expression is a little down, Cain. Why, son? Please don't make an argument that our God isn't merciful. That He would find a pouting baby boy who wants to throw a fit that can kill his brother, and God's still looking for him. Cain! Cain! Why the long face, buddy?" Then when Cain kills his brother, God finds him again. Cain doesn't go looking for God. "Hey, how you like me now? You create life, I take life. I'm the first one to take it into my hands to end a human life. Who's God now?" Cain knows better than that. He might not have had a great example with mom and dad, but they taught him a few things. When you do that stupid stuff, just slough off into the bushes, son. You don't want to be face to face with it. He's gone. God finds Cain. Oh, His presence is searching for us all the time. "Cain, what have you done?" God knew what He's done. God wasn't clueless. "What have you done? So talk to me about it." And He lets Cain explain. Not that it's going to change anything, but He lets him. If I was God, Cain's over. Done. That was just for fun. He's chasing him. He's pursuing him. He's talking to him. Cain deserves to die.
Does he not?
You're like, "I'm not going to judge because the presence of God." I'm not. Let's just chat. Cain deserves to die. He deserves the punishment that he doled out. And then he looks at God, and God says, "You're going to go and be a vagabond in the earth." Cain says, "Anybody that sees me is going to come against me. They're going to raise their hand against me. They're going to smite me down. They're going to end my life." And He said, "No, I'm going to put a mark on you that lets everybody know, don't touch Cain. Please don't tell me that God isn't gracious and merciful. His presence goes to and fro in the earth seeking someone to listen to Him." But He will not violate our free will and impose His presence upon us. He will not do what parents do when kids do the eye roll and look away. Hey, kids that are about to be teenagers, don't try this at home. It always usually starts with a, "Guess I'm in your teeth, babe. I can knock that out of there if you like." It's like this. Mom asks or dad asks any question. "Look at me when I talk to you. I'm looking at you. Shut up when I'm talking to you. Don't talk when I'm talking to you." See these crazy eyes? God could do that, but He doesn't do that. That's why we're at school, we're at work, we're doing our thing. God's not going, "Look at me, look at me, look at me, look at me now." And she walks by. "Look at me, look, look, look." He's not going to force us. When we say we can't be in the intense presence of God, He's not going to force us. When we won't come to the altar, He's not going to force us. When we won't lift our hands and bow our knee before a Lord and Savior and King of all kings, He's not going to make us. But He's going to continue to seek us. And he's going to continue to call us. And this is why we run crazy and could do such stupid things in hopes that he will leave us alone. But his love won't allow him to. So we choose to hide from his presence. Or we flee from his presence. And hear me, he will allow us. But why? Why would I hide? Why would I hide from the cool of the day? Why would I flee from the cool of the day, from communion with the Creator of all things? Why would I flee from the presence of the Lord? Psalm 114 and 7. Tremble thou earth at the presence of the Lord, at the presence of the God of Jacob. Psalm 68 and 2. As smoke is driven away, so drive them away. As wax melteth before the fire, so let the wicked perish at the presence of God. 8, verse 8. The earth shook, the heavens also dropped at the presence of God. Even Sinai itself was moved at the presence of God, the God of Israel. The Bible is clear. God's presence is not limited to genteel quietness. His presence is not limited to peace and to comfort. His presence makes the earth tremble. His presence drives away enemies. His presence consumes the wicked. Did you read the same Bible with me? Church, if the heavens drop, sometimes our human frame needs to drop in the presence of a holy God. He is loving. He is gracious. He is merciful and he is kind, but he is still holy and he is still righteous. And when his presence encounters the earth, which he made, the mountains that seem unmovable shake. It's only because he can shake the earth that I can appreciate his peace. You follow that? It's only because I know he could shake a mountain, and yet he chooses to bring peace to me, that I can truly appreciate the peace. It is only because he has the right to judge me that I can even cherish his mercy. You see, mercy doesn't mean anything in the 21st century church. Because the 21st century talks like the church owes God, or God owes the church something. He has to be merciful. He's in the New Testament. Really? You're going to bring God's word to bear on him? You're going to teach him a thing or two about his grace and mercy? This whole planet is covered with half-baked churches that are talking about a God who has no choice but to be merciful and gracious. He has never lost his choice. Hear me. He is judgment embodied. And yet he chooses to have mercy on me. He's the only one with the right to be wrathful. He's the only one with the right to punish. And yet he withholds that punishment. You see, if you don't know what he could do, you don't appreciate what he does do. That's why this half-baked religion that all these little coffee house churches popping up are trying to sell isn't really growing a church. Growing a bunch of people that want to walk back to back with God. Not me. I don't care if there's three of us, as long as I'm face to face. I don't want to hear your words. I want to hear his words.
I don't want to hear your voice. I want to hear His voice. I don't want your breath in my face. I need His breath. In the presence of the Lord. That's why when you walk into a place where there's at least two or three people who are there for the right reason, you feel something different. It's not the sign on the church. It's not the building. It's not our elders and our workers and our pastors. There is an appetite. There is a hunger to be in the presence of God face to face, face to face, face to face. When you pursue the other, it's like you're letting God tag along with your plan. You should be saying, here in my presence, God gets to talk to me. Here in my presence, He really feels worthy. It almost rhymes, worthy. Here in my presence, He comes undone. Does that not turn your stomach just a little bit? Well, it's not lyrics, it's lifestyle. He's just glad to be with me. He's been chasing you before you were born. He don't want to look at the back of your head. If He's looking at the back of your head, you're walking away. I don't care how close you may be in proximity to Him. If He's looking at the back of your head, you're leaving. It's only because He has every reason to hate me. I know that's a foreign phrase to say in the context of God, but hear me out. It is only because He has every reason to hate me that I really can value His love for me. He should hate me. Because His word declares that He hates sin. It says God hates sin. And that's all I've done. So He should hate me. But for some reason, He loves me. In His presence, I am reminded that He always chooses me. But I'm often reminded how often I don't choose Him. First Chronicles 16, 27, glory and honor are in His presence. Strength and gladness are in His place. Glory and honor. These are probably the greatest trophies most often pursued by humans. Read the old historical annals of warfare. Every general was seeking glory and honor. We like getting credit for what we do. Let me try that a different way. We like getting credit for what we do. Here, I'll try it a third way. Let me rephrase it. We like getting credit for what we do. That's called glory. We love being praised for what we've accomplished. That is desiring glory and honor that belongs to God. Strength and gladness are attributes that we celebrate the most, whether it be in sports, academics, career. Strength and gladness. Strength is power. Gladness makes me happy. What's not to like? The writer of Chronicles tells us that glory, honor, strength, and gladness are guess where? Where? Glory, honor, strength, and gladness are where? So anytime the devil tells you, God's here, go that way to obtain glory and gladness and strength. Let's get the devil out of the equation. Every time you rationalize with your brilliant mind that you need to go this way in order to obtain gladness, in order to obtain strength, you know you're wrong if your back is facing his face. You know what it reminds me of? And this is an infantile example. Please pardon the crudeness. But it's like when I was a little boy going to swimming lessons. You get in the pool, this stranger that you've never met is standing in the water, and he says, "Jump to me." You're like, "Yeah, right. I don't know you, dude. If I did know you, I wouldn't jump to you. You're a little kid. Jump in the water that I know is over my head, trusting you to be the one to catch me." He says, "I promise I'll catch you." "Well, I am only 6, so I'm believing you." So I jump. Splash. What does dude do? "That's it. That's so good. You're doing such a great job. Blow the water. Come on, keep on coming." You're like, "You're moving and I'm drowning. It's good for you." That's face to face. Thank God he's not a swimming coach. He's God. And he leads us without ever turning his back on us. This is the direction. I don't have to look back. I've already been there. I've been there. I've been there. I'm Alpha and Omega. I see the end from the beginning. I know what's behind me. I don't have to look back. I don't need a rearview mirror. Just trust me. You only get that face to face. You only get that coaching face to face. If you're looking at the back of God's head, you're the first human in the world to have ever seen that. He's always chasing us. Now, he sees a lot of the backs of our heads, because we're always hiding from his presence, fleeing. And we love to make excuses why. But the truth is, we need to be in his presence. Look at me. We were made to be in his presence. The catch is, everybody repeat after me. I want glory and honor. I want strength and gladness. I receive that in the presence of the Lord. But here's the catch, church. Don't repeat that. It's not yours. You find glory. You find honor. You find strength. And you find gladness. But it's not yours. It's his. 1 Corinthians 1:29. That no flesh should glory in his presence. That no flesh should glory in his presence. The way you leave God's presence the quickest is by claiming glory. Or let me go a little bit more passive aggressive for you. You don't say it with your mouth, but you believe it in your heart. Look what I've done. Someone should recognize what I've done. You don't say it. Look, folks, by the time it comes out your mouth, it's been in your heart a long time. The Bible says, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. That means that junk was in your heart with abundance before your little pie hole opened up and said anything about it.
Are you still with me?
The quickest way for you to run from the presence of God is to feel, desire, believe, or think that you should receive glory, that you should be honored, that you should have strength. And that any of this comes to you because you deserve it, or any of this comes to you because you've paid your dues, or any of this is in your life because you've been faithful and God is paying you back. I'm sorry. He would do it for a homeless man. And he has. And he does. He would do it for a streetwalker. And he has. And he does. Why? Because it's his glory. He'll give it to whomever he desires. It's his strength. He'll share it with ever who admits they're weak. Sometimes a streetwalker is going to get the strength of God before me. Because I think I got this. No flesh should glory in his presence. The moment that you desire glory, honor, strength, or gladness in and of yourself or due to yourself, you are running from the presence of God. Because he will not allow that in his presence. As long as I'm okay with God having all the glory, look at me. I like it in the presence of God. Remember, we're answering the question, why would Adam and Eve leave the presence or hide from the presence? Why would Cain flee from the presence of God? Take these questions or these statements as the answer. As long as I'm okay with God having all the glory, I like it in his presence. As long as I'm fine with him receiving all the honor, I love it in his presence. As long as I acknowledge that God's the only one with any strength, I want to be in his presence. When I understand that he is the only real source of gladness, I won't be able to wait to get into his presence. You see, his presence challenges my pride. And that's why I hide from his presence. You see, his presence confronts my selfishness. And that's why I flee from his presence. His presence convicts me of my sins, not because he hates me, but because he wants to be closer to me, and I've sprayed repellent all over myself called sin. He's not so much worried about the repellent, he's worried about what the repellent is keeping him from, which is you, which he's been chasing for 7,000 years. The devil has twisted it. Oh, he just hates the sin so much that he also hates the sinner. He's a liar. He hates the sin because it's keeping him from the sinner that he loves so much. This is why we flee and hide from the presence of God, because it's the face of God. There's no misunderstanding the face of God. There's no way you can miss cue. It's his breath. It's his voice. It's his word. This is why people avoid preaching, because preaching the word and teaching the word is almost as bad as being face to face with God. Because it challenges my pride and it challenges my selfishness. It challenges my rejection of conviction. He confronts me, not so he can push me away, so he can compel me closer. He never comes face to face. Stand up, Brother Ryan. He never comes face to face with someone to push them away. Face to face for God always means come in. awkward, isn't it? Number one, because I don't feel like I deserve it. Number two, because I don't know if I want to do what I need to do to keep it. We sing that song. Draw me close to you. Never let me go. I lay it all down again to hear you say that I'm your friend. Really? Do we? We think we can hear him say, I'm your friend. But there's a difference between me being face to face with God, him saying, my friend, and him pursuing me, saying, come back. I'm your friend. You see how simple this is, really? It's not deep. But it challenges everything that we have rationalized in our brain. Because it's so simple. Because it's so crystal clear. But Psalm 16:11 says this. Thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. Throughout the New Testament, Jesus Christ, the only physical image, tangible image, living, breathing, bleeding image, the only face that God has ever had, was Jesus. And at every reference, he is either standing at the right hand of majesty on high, he is the right hand of God personified. He is the authority on earth. He is the hand that holds the scepter. He is the hand that took the nail. He is the hand that heals the sick. He is the hand that reaches to the fallen. Jesus is that right hand. And that's why Scripture says, in the presence of the Lord, that Spirit that is everywhere, is fullness of joy. And the right hand, that embodiment, the man Christ Jesus, pleasures forevermore. Now, who in this house would choose joy over sorrow, say amen. Everyone who would choose pleasure over pain, say amen. The Bible says that joy and pleasure are in his presence. So how in the world, after saying amen twice, can you choose to leave the presence of God? Amen. I love pleasure better than pain. I think I'll leave this church and go back to the stupid things I was doing. Because intelligent humans know that every life will endure some sorrow. Has anybody still got the rose-colored glasses on that believe you can live this life without having sorrow? I'm not saying let's wallow in it. I'm just saying, can we admit it? Will we have sorrow in this life? Every human life. Does anybody here believe that every human life is going to endure some pain? So we take this passage, thou wilt show me the path of life. And we gesture heavenward, eyes blissfully gazing past clouds to a dimension that we've never seen and don't understand. Picturing in our minds and imaginations golden streets and gates of pearl. You will show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. Round your throne, in that place, at your right hand, in the presence of Jesus Christ, pleasures forevermore. Oh, there'll never be another tear. There won't be any sickness over there. There won't be any death over there. And we immediately take this promise and punt it into eternity. Shortchanging what God is willing to give us a taste of down here. Missing out on what God could provide right here, right now, in this service where you're standing. The psalmist does not say, thou wilt show me the path to life. Eternal. He said the path of life. It is the path of life. He doesn't say in your presence will be joy and pleasure. He said in your presence is joy and pleasure. The psalmist declares in thy presence is joy. In thy presence is pleasure. Praise God. I don't have to wait until heaven to enter into the presence of God. I might have to endure some pain and some sorrow on this earth, but I can also experience fullness of joy. But it's more than a happy song, church. And it's more than an encouraging sermon or a video snippet. I must be engulfed by His Word. I must be overwhelmed by His voice. I must be enveloped by His breath. The Bible says salvation from sin brings a joy that sickness and poverty cannot steal from me. The Bible declares that the Holy Spirit is joy unspeakable and full of glory. The psalmist teaches that the Lord shows me this path in this life to joy. I don't have to wait. Look at your neighbor and say, you don't have to wait. Stand with me. Acts 3:19. Our opening text is back. Repent ye therefore and be converted. Repent ye therefore, oh God, and be converted. What have we said repentance is? Turning how far?
180 degrees.
Do a 180 turn. Do a 180 turn, Eric. This is why we repent. Nobody's judgment. The devil's lying to you. There's no church's condemnation. The devil is a liar. It is a God who's been chasing the back of your head for 7,000 years, just desiring you to turn around and acknowledge that He's there. Thanks, bud. Repent ye therefore. Be converted. Be turned. All He's ever wanted was face to face. That your sins may be blotted out. Because He's judgmental and self-righteous. No. Because those things keep you from Him. Thank you. when the times of refreshing shall come. From the presence of the Lord. We're in His presence. Face to face. Are we picking up every nonverbal cue? Are we feeling the breath of God? Are we hearing His voice? If my people, who have been calling by my name, will humble themselves and turn from their wicked ways, then He doesn't just want us to hear Him. He wants to hear us. Then will I hear from heaven.